Praise the Lord. Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Well, last week I began addressing the perils believers face that are described here in that first epistle of John, 1 John. We've been in 1 John for a while talking about what the purpose of his desire of his heart by the Spirit of God to share with people why he's writing this letter. He knows Jesus. Don't be deceived by false teachers. We're going to see a little bit more of that. The first peril, though, we studied last week were the ways of the world. That could be a peril to us. This week, we'll see what the Lord is telling us in this epistle about the perils brought to us by the weakness of our own flesh. So as we look to 1 John chapter 2, we'll start in verse 15. Let us use these verses as the very foundation for the perils of the weakness of the flesh presents to us. So, Larry, would you pray over the Word of God today, please?
Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to study your Word. We gather together with our friends here in the church.
And yes, Lord.
Listen to the sermon given Randy and pray to the Holy Spirit. Guide him through this service. Give him the words to tell us that we need to hear. Give us ears to hear.
Yes, Lord. Hallelujah.
You have us here.
Amen. Thank you, Larry. Starting in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We talked about the world last week. We'll mention that again. Now, that is my NIV version. And I looked at another NIV version, and it's different. So you'd think the same version would be the same, but they're not. And the second one I looked at is going to be a little bit more like you would see in the New King James or some of those more traditional versions. And so where we are in verse 16, for everything in the world, so this encompasses everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We can see how those connect. The pride of life here is boasting of what he has and what he does, but it's pride. So it starts off with, do not love the world or anything in the world. The ways of the world that we talked about last week are what appeals to our flesh, our fleshly nature that we're born with. The world system is in control of the unregenerated men and women who are in turn then controlled by the evil one. We read that last week. He is the God of this age. These people have only one nature, the disobedient nature of Adam, which is often in God's word called the flesh. Because this disobedient nature is their only nature, they stand opposed to the will of God and the laws of God. Now, the word flesh here is used, as it is used, does not refer to actual physical bodies. It's not talking about the flesh that we can touch. It means the unregenerated nature of all people are born with. And it is actually the seat of disobedience in each and every one of us. It is that flesh nature that wants us to do what we want to do and not what God calls us to do. And we must be wise as Christians and not be led astray by these unsaved, these unregenerated people who control the whole world system. But it's not easy for us. Now remember at the beginning of this very letter, John is warning the readers not to be deceived by false teachers, false prophets, and to not abandon the truth of the good news of the gospel that he is still preaching even this late. I mean, Jerusalem sacked at this point in time. It's 85, 90, 95 AD. Many think the only one left, but he's talking about them as a whole group of people who have been preaching this for 60 years. Don't abandon the truth they've been preaching. He is saying essentially, listen to me as one who is a witness to all the teachings of Jesus as the Christ, and not to any of the other teachings that contradict or add to what we as witnesses have told you. That's a really strong theme here. We are witnesses. We know from what we speak. These other people were not witnesses. There's many, many other similar warnings about false teachers throughout the New Testament. There are many false teachers among us even today that we must be wary of. And the only way we know is if we know God's Word. So let's look at 2 Peter. It's just like another page back from where you are in 1 John. 2 Peter chapter 2, and throughout that chapter, he talks a lot about these false teachers and these false prophets. So we start in verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's referring to the time before Christ in the Old Testament. There were false prophets then, and there are false teachers among you now. There will be, he says. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Think about that, the Lord who bought them. We are paid for. Jesus paid for us through his shed blood, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them all to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgments. And he goes on, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, if God didn't let the angels get away with it, these other people, but he did rescue others, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men, meaning godly mankind, godly people, from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. We've been talking about that a lot. We have a sinful nature and we have a divine nature. And God keeps calling us to follow the divine nature he's given to us. As we believe in Christ, we have a divine nature and don't follow the sinful nature. We jump down to verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their ideas of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stopped sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. I mean, doesn't that sound all too familiar? With so many people, especially in prominence in American culture, but throughout Western culture. I think of, you know, the people we think of as stars and prominent people in Hollywood or prominent people in politics. And their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning, and they are experts in greed. A cursed brood, he calls them. Verse 15, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. We continue in verse 17. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words. By appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. These are the false teachers, the false prophets. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man who is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And that's quite a diatribe from Peter about why we want to stay away from these people. This warning describes to me the world in which we live right now, today. but apparently it was the same then 2,000 years ago. It's amazing to me how human behavior does not change throughout the ages. Let's look to Romans chapter 7. Good morning, William. That's fine. So here's Paul now talking about a similar theme. First we had Peter by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we have Paul talking to the people of Rome. Verse 4, chapter 7. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit to death. You see, he's showing the contrast. Many of us have vivid memories of those contrasts. We have this one over here is bearing fruit to death, but then there's ones that bear fruit to the God, the sinful nature, the divine nature. He continues, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So we have that Spirit within us. In other words, when we were unregenerated people, the desire was to do the very things that were forbidden by the law. I can speak to my own life that I purposely did stuff against the law because I didn't agree with the law. I wanted to do my own thing. It is important to know that even through an unregenerated person, even though they may try to please God, they can't. Why not? Look over to Romans 8, next page over, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So to live according to the sinful nature is to just be living in the flesh, the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the nature. Be controlled by it, which means to be dominated by the disobedient nature of mankind. That's the one we're born with through Adam. But on the other hand, to be controlled by the Spirit is to live according to the Spirit of God, meaning to be controlled by that divine nature that God has given us when we were born again by confessing faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of all mankind. Simply believe. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. The flesh and the Spirit are directly opposed to each other and have nothing in common with each other. Paul writes again in Galatians 16. Let's look to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. You continue to see the contrast. Live by the Spirit, don't satisfy the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The flesh and the Spirit are in conflict with each other. He says that very clearly here. They're opposed to each other. They are literally in combat with each other. We read some of that in Romans 7 before. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do what I do want to do. And I had this war within me. And so we have to see that there is this war, this battle going on between those two natures within us. And in our scriptures from 1 John, we read earlier, we started with, we see the weakness of the flesh in three different desires. And as I said, he can encompass it as the whole world. The first desire mentioned is the lust of the flesh, or the cravings of sinful man, which can also be described as just the desire to have stuff. I want it. The world is dominated by the strong desires of the carnal nature of a fallen mankind, the pull and the propensity towards evil, or just simply disobeying, disobedience with our body, is part of every single one of us. We're born with it. The lust of the flesh then describes those inward temptations of which all of us are all too familiar. They are those desires which we know are in disobedience to God's word, and if they're actually committed to us, we are then generally doing them in secret because we know we shouldn't be doing that. Lehman Strauss wrote, "It is not merely the appetite of sense, which is God-given." We have five senses, right? God-given those. But it's the appetite of sense deceived and then dominated by the unregenerated nature. Our senses are God-given and are good. But we can allow our senses to push us beyond the natural boundaries, beyond what we know is right. And then we live by the flesh in perverting the very things that God made for good. Then the next desire is the lust of the eyes. This desire is the desire for indulgence, and it's aroused by our sight. And what I mean by indulgence is the act of yielding to or satisfying a desire that we know is in disobedience to God's word. We're just doing our own will, and I'm really good at that. I don't know about y'all, but I'm really good at that. Jesus was really good at not doing his own will, perfect at it. And that's why we need him, because we can't be. But it's giving way to my own desires, one's own will, and doing what is clearly not the will of God. It could be a lust for fine clothes, a new car, a bigger and better house, for power over people. See that a lot. Or lust to satisfy the sensual appetites for some inappropriate or immoral indulgence. It is a lust for the material things of this world, and it is prompted by the sense of sight, and it grows in the imagination of the mind. When we see it and our thoughts desire it, it becomes a lust of the eyes. And Lehman Strauss wrote in his commentary, "Beware lest the eyes minister to the lust of the flesh." What does minister mean? It means to serve that lust. The lust of the eyes, then we serve the lust of the flesh. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's a pretty high bar. That's why we need Jesus. To look and then to let our minds wander to desire is what Jesus is talking about here. Proverbs 23:31 would be a good prayer for us to start our day with. I gave you guys a list. I didn't include this one. It says, "Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, and when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." It's the eyes deceive us. The lust of the flesh refers to those temptations within us, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes refers to the temptations that we see that are outside of us. And we all know that there is a certain lust or desire that is satisfied just simply by mere sight. It is sinful lust, and it often leads to degrading and sinful acts, clearly disobeying God, the very minimum. And then another prayer that we could pray daily is from 119. I don't know if you guys have all gone through 119. It's a long one, 175 verses, I think. But every time I get a chance to read it, I find it lovely. And here in 119, 36 and 37, it says, "Turn your heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my heart towards your statutes, not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word." And then the word speaks of the pride of life, the boasting of what he has and what he does. The word pride is translated as boastings in the NIV. It's also in James 4, verses 13 through 16, where we can kind of see the meaning from God's perspective, the pride of life. So let's look to James. If you're anywhere near 1 John, it's sort of back that other way a little bit. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and all such boasting is evil. I'm sure many of you remember that phrase, you know. Why do you say that? You don't even know what you're going to get tomorrow. The pride is that empty display of and haughty dependence upon what? One's own achievements, one's own resources. Classic in our American culture. If you want something done, look at the end of your own rest, right? God says, no, look to me. But it is this pride, it's this boastfulness of his or her own way of living. It's a characteristic that the word promises will become very apparent in the last days. Again, you guys have heard this. Look to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul's writing to Timothy. And he's saying, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Many of us believe we are very, very much in the last days. This was written 2,000 years ago. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Okay, we're up to like 10 or 11 things already. Without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And what does he say? Have nothing to do with them. We must be careful. This is what we see in the last days. It seems to me he's painting a very perfect picture of our world today. Have nothing to do with them. That is, don't let them influence you. Don't let them draw you in. This just sounds so much what we see going on today in our culture and cultures all around the world. The pride of life is the spirit that prides itself in its wealth, its power, its talent, its education, its cleverness, and any other thing that sets itself above God in our minds. Again, from Lehman Strauss, it grips men's hearts with such mastery that they will use any unlawful means to outmaneuver one another. Yeah. Outmaneuver. Then he writes, this type of man is legion. He's a dead giveaway because he's a show-off. Watch him swagger. Hear him brag. He writes his own doom, because his dependence upon his achievements and accumulations make him shamefully and sinfully independent of God's laws and God's word. I've been saying this for the last couple of Sundays. The world, the whole concept of the world is non-recognition of God at all. He doesn't exist. That's fairy tale stuff. We hear it all the time. Now let us think back to the first temptation, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The three things that we are reading about in 1 John chapter 2 are all here. The lust of the flesh, looks like it's good. Lust of the eyes, it's appealing, and the pride of life. I can gain wisdom. These are the three temptations that Satan used to attack Eve, and he's still using them today. They're really very effective. We must protect ourselves from them by knowing God's word and not being deceived. Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, making the appeal to the physical body, the appetite, the lust of the flesh. Eve knew that this specific fruit was forbidden by God. But Satan deceived her. by saying, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? See, Satan's trying to confuse her. And she corrects him. She says, but God did say you must not eat. Yeah, you can have any tree in the garden, but you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. But what is Eve doing? She's engaging in a conversation with evil. That's where it starts. And she's seduced by Satan. When Satan says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, God didn't want us to know. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the point is, Satan is telling her the truth. He's telling her the truth. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. So it's not like an instant death, but he talks not at all about the consequences of this knowledge that she's going to gain. So please see that God created us from the very beginning in time to trust him and to be dependent upon him and him alone. That's hard, but that's what we want to do in our spirit. It's our sinful nature that doesn't want us to do that, but we must. Think about this. He only desires to know that we return to that original intent for us through the blood of Jesus and faith in Jesus as our Savior. He's recreating the Garden of Eden for us through Christ. Think of it. We see right here that any additions to or subtractions from the Word of God are bound to produce dangerous and deadly results. Satan just altered one or two words. And one of these is the lust of the flesh. We also read that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, appealing to the lust of the eyes. And none of us can deny that there are those things in the world which are forbidden and yet are attractive to the eyes. Satan sees to it. The fact that it is attractive to the eyes conceals the danger that truly lurks there. Eve allowed her eyes to fix on the forbidden fruit when she should have fled from it. Keep her eyes fixed on her Lord and Savior. And the result of that was the whole world was lost. In James 4:7 tells us, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Don't know if you guys are familiar with that verse, but look it up, James 4, verse 7, underline it. I use this a lot when I'm struggling and feeling kind of shaken. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And I say, okay, Lord, I'm coming near. And you promise me, if I come near to you, you will come near to me. Come near to me. I need you. I'm slipping. Think of David. We all know the story of David. From the roof, he watches a woman bathing. And she was very beautiful. And so David sent someone to find out about her. He continued to look and continued to lust. And then he indulged his desire. But not all men look and lust. Think of Joseph, fine example of a man who, when tempted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of his eyes, he resisted and he fled from temptation. His desire to be obedient to the Lord's will overcame his fleshly desire. Is that not our pathway? Our desire to honor and love God and to be obedient to God, that is our divine nature, and that must overcome our flesh. And that is what we do. We have to overcome it through the divine nature. We can't do it without it. But now Eve, when Eve saw that fruit, was also desirable for making one wise, she did not resist the devil and flee. She saw it looked good, it's going to taste good, it's pretty, maybe make me wise. She didn't resist. She didn't flee. She took it. She ate it. And the pride of life is to be as wise or even wiser than God. Isn't that the whole problem with pride? I know better, God. You kind of, move over, let me drive. I got a shortcut. Let me go. Let me do it my way. Let me row the boat. And God will scoot over and let you drive. He'll get in the back and say, okay, row the boat all you want. And look where it leads us. It is not in a good place. The pride of life is to try and be smarter than God. It's the great desire for worldly wisdom as well which is what? Worthless. But it seems so great at first, that worldly wisdom. Man, that's good stuff. I read that Martin Luther said that probably Satan's worst seduction is to make man desire to know more than God wants him to know. Think about that. We often desire to know more than what God wants us to know. That's why we just depend on him. That's why I always say, you know, trusting in you, Lord, trusting in you, trusting in you. Don't know where this is going. Don't know what I'm going to do next, but I'm trusting in you. We don't need to know. He knows. We trust him. But Satan says, yeah, you need to know. Great seduction. The pride of life appeals to that intellectual nature. And this exaggerated opinion of one's knowledge and intellectual superiority is an ever-growing evil in these days in which we now live. This great intellectual level. And it's made worse by our media that's everywhere now. It's in the airways, everywhere. This concept is so well described in 1 Corinthians. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's not a way to cut it short, so bear with me. We're going to start in verse 18. It's the leading of this is Christ, the wisdom and the power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And that's what I was talking about. The worldly wisdom is worthless. Where is the wise man, the word says? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. It's kind of a complicated verse, but people got so smart, they didn't even know God, didn't think they needed God because we're so smart. So he was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached. So what is preached is salvation through Christ is foolishness to those who don't believe it, but it saved those who did, who do believe it. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Think about it. Christ crucified. No, the Messiah isn't crucified. Christ is like King David times 10. He didn't die on a cross as an outcast. So stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. What, your God dies for you? What kind of a God is that? We have these gods up here that are just like, they can do anything. They don't really care about us, but they're really awesome. So it's foolishness to them. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And when you think about it, remember when Peter and John and the rest were preaching about Jesus right after Pentecost, and they said, what are these people are just lowly fishermen, they're no education at all in these people. How is it they're saying these things? It was foolish to the intelligent ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, and that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast about this, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that he understands and knows me. I love that verse. We talk about this often here, and here it shows up again. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. What our Lord in his word is telling us, that the natural man is weak, and therefore easy prey for all that is in the world. And we need to be looking for these perils and avoiding them, using the divine nature to not give in to them. Our weakness should actually serve us as a warning to all of those who belong to Christ. Don't cast a longing eye in the direction of this world and all that is in it. Beware of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If we hope to escape being deceived by the devil, we have to know God's word. Just listen to a pastor on the way up. Read it every day, people. We have to know it so that we know deception when it comes to us. And then we stand firm upon it, and we are determined to only do God's will and cry out, I need your help, Lord. I'm not good at doing your will. I'm really a lot better doing my own. But it doesn't work. Let's close with James chapter 1. Just three verses. James chapter 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when his own evil desire, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Other versions, like the King James, will see, by his own lust, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, as we read this last closing verse, it kind of strikes us as like, bam. You don't tempt us. We are tempted by our own lust for the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But by your divine spirit, Lord, within us, we can resist, as you tell us in James. Resist and he will flee. So help us, Lord, to resist. That's the divine nature within us. We really want to be that, but we're just not very good at it. I believe we're getting better, though, Lord. Do you think we're getting better, Lord? I think we are. And I think you know we are because we love one another. We didn't used to. We do now. We love you. We serve you. So help us, O Lord, to continue this journey with you, that you will sanctify us day in and day out in this walk. And let us walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Hear our prayer, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah.